Second Kings chapter 3. Second Kings chapter 3. Digging ditches in dry weather. We've been speaking in these days past concerning preparation for God's blessing, and it seemed that there would be a lesson and a message for us here in this portion of the Word of God. I think if I read, beginning with the fourth, well, let's start with the first so you see it. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Might I just stop to say here at this point that the sin of Jeroboam was to set up the calf to be worshipped in Samaria. The ten tribes worshipped not at Jerusalem when they became a separate nation, but they worshipped in Samaria, in the mountain to which the woman pointed there when she spoke to the Lord later. They worshipped the calf, and it was political to hold the unity of the people. If they'd gone down to Jerusalem, surely there would have been a reuniting of the two groups, the ten northern tribes and the two southern tribes. And we begin with the fourth verse. And Mysha, king of Moab, was a sheepmaster, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And he said, Which way shall we go up? And he answered, The way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now, bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, Thus saith the Lord, Make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand, and ye shall smite every fenced city, and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor, and upward, and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, And the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil." And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water, and felled all the good trees. Only in Kehareseth left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. You see, all the days of conflict and test and difficulty were not reserved for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We understand that we're facing battles, we're facing problems. We are perhaps in as crucial a week this past week and in the days of the week before us in regard to what our government may do respecting the Soviet buildup of arms in Cuba. As crucial a week, as I say, as we've had for a long time. Anyone who is aware of the nature of things as they are will recognize that it's not necessary for Cuba to have intercontinental ballistic missiles and other weapons of high artillery and war in order to protect itself from the United States. And yet this is what's happening, and this is what's there, and our government is facing problems and difficulties, and decisions are going to have to be made, which undoubtedly will be bipartisan in their support and nature. No one knows this time, save the Lord himself, what's going to happen. But suffice it to say that we're living in days of great danger, great difficulty, and great threat. I do not believe, however, that the greatest threat to the 20th century, to America, and to civilization in general, comes from mobilized armies and the accumulation of nuclear weapons and the erection of a tremendous structure for offensive as well as defensive warfare. As threatening as this is, there's something that, to my mind, is even worse, and that is the fact that we're living in a day that seemingly has lost its moral anchor and is drifting. The thing is of long standing, and it's an oversimplification to try and pinpoint it to any particular time, and I certainly wouldn't do that. I would, however, point out to you that we have come to a time when God seemingly is virtually without voice. And this is the matter that concerns me and troubles me tonight. That with all of our elaborate religious structure, and it's necessary when you have three people working together, someone must know what each is to do and when. This we can't escape. We are going to be dealing in the days of this week with ecclesiastical structure. But there is a certain sense in which it's necessary, whether it's a Sunday school department or whether it's just a class, whatever it is, it's necessary to have order. And so I'm not condemning ecclesiastical structure. This is not my thought at all. I recognize that this is not the cause of any evil in our day. We are in a situation where the land has many organizations, 312 that are registered with the federal government, and others that are just small groups of churches. I do not see, as I mentioned this in the past, any one of which is preparing itself to be a vehicle for the revelation of the glory of Christ in this hour in which we live. And this troubles me. We all have responsibilities. Every organization that I know has begun by the development of responsibilities. Christian Missionary Alliance, the missionary society aspect began one night in this church 78 years ago. thereabouts, when a young woman, two young women came from India. They had no way of getting back, and Dr. Simpson's great heart was moved with love and burden and said, "We'll send you." Well, now that meant they had to have a checking account, they had to have a checkbook, they had to have someone to take care of it, and out of that response to a need and an opportunity and a challenge rose the mission aspect of the Christian Missionary Alliance. It came because someone's heart, or many hearts, were greatly burdened. And so every organization that now exists came into being to serve some other purpose than is presently pressing on us. I do not know of a single organization that we have in the country today that exists primarily to meet the need of the 20th century. Primarily to be a vehicle for the revelation of the glory of God tomorrow. Primarily for the purpose of releasing the power of Christ into our society. Now, there may be such, but I'm not acquainted with them. We are facing the fact that all of us have had something else to do, some other responsibilities, some other tasks, and all of a sudden, we find that we've got to drop what we're doing because we're in a status of emergency. And I think that this is the case. The things we're doing are good. For the most part, they're helpful. They're useful. God's honored them and God's blessed them. But today we're in the place where we must recognize that there is a tremendous danger confronting us, a tremendous problem facing us, a challenge that's going to tear at the very best of each of us. And the question that you have to ask yourself is this. Are you sufficiently concerned about the day and the generation, the need and the opportunity, the challenge that confronts you, the responsibility that rests upon you, to admit that you do not have the answer? I am confident that if you have come to that place, the place that the three kings were, facing an enemy, facing the challenge, facing all that was represented by the revolt of Moab, and we could dwell upon the symbolism of this, relating it to the God of this world, to all of his pressures and powers and influences, and this is correct. But if you've actually brought yourself to face this fact that today you're living in a generation that is going to have to decide in some grand manner whether we can have the perpetuation and the survival of the values that are represented by your presence here. You know well that in so much of the world tonight, such a thing as just a group of people getting together in a public building lighted with utilities and free to take their money and share it with the work, this is an unheard of thing. This is a liberty that's been forfeited for nearly 20 years in China. And much longer than that for the most part in Russia and other parts of the world. And the question that we have to ask is this. Are we prepared in our day to recognize that what we're presently doing is not enough and isn't adequate for that which confronts us? This is what had to happen to Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom. They had to come to the place that they did not know the answers. And they couldn't smugly say, well, if we'll do a little more of this, a little more of that, and just some more of the other, we're going to make it. One of them, Jehoram, said, God's brought us out here because of our sins to destroy us. And it would have been quite fitting and proper if he had, for they certainly deserved destruction. There would have been every reason why he should have done it. And Jehoram probably had a burning conscience because of his sins and the sins of his father and his mother, and was quite prepared to say, well, it's up now. God is caught up with this. He's got us here, and he's going to destroy us. And I hear voices like that in the present who say the sins of the 20th century are so horrible. We've reached such new depths of depravity and iniquity that it's God is going to deal with us as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's nothing we can do. We've just got to recognize we deserve it and set our chins and face it like men and say it's all over. But I do not believe that this was the answer of God. This was the answer of despair, probably of an unrelieved conscience. But it certainly wasn't what God had brought them out to see. And I do not believe that God has brought us to this place in history just simply that we can stand by and allow Him to pour out judgment and wrath upon us. I believe that there are far more than the 10 that He asked for in Sodom and Gomorrah, that Abram asked for in Sodom and Gomorrah in our land tonight. But the question you have to ask is, what is your attitude toward the danger? For we're living in a time of danger. We're living in a time when we're confronted with a great international conspiracy of communism on the one hand, the erosion of every value on the other, and with the rise of ecumenical authoritarianism still in another quarter. And we're living in challenging days, days that are filled with threatening. And I do not want you to be moved with despair, but I would be less than honest if I were to say that these are days similar to those of the past. It just isn't the case. And very well could be that we're facing a certain final chapters in Western civilization. Now, we can take the attitude of Jehoram, and we can say, the jig is up. God's caught up with us. He's going to just burn us off the face of the earth, and with this is what's to happen. I believe this is wrong. I don't believe this is the answer at all. I don't believe it's what God wants any one of us to think. I think that Jehoshaphat was there in order that he could, even though he had to admit he didn't know what to do, he didn't know what attitude to take, he didn't know what steps to take, rather, but he knew that there was an answer. And he was prepared to go to the proper place to find the answer to the Word of God. Now, he didn't have a Bible that he could tuck into his purse or a testament that he could keep in his pocket. Remember that we haven't had the printed Bible, but it's just a few centuries. Back in his time, the Word of God was laboriously copied by hand, and there were very, very few copies of it. It was hard to get and come by. And so he didn't have it in the sense that we do, but he knew that God had a spokesman. He said, isn't there someone here that can tell us what God has to say in this situation? And Jehoram had a lot of trouble, you remember. His father had a lot of trouble with Elijah before the day came when Ahab looked at him and said, you're the one who troubled Israel. Why are you troubling Israel? And Elijah looked right back at him and said, no, I'm not troubling Israel. You're the one. Your sins are the cause of the drought. You're the one that's troubling Israel. So, Jehoram had a little acquaintance with Elijah, and he also realized that God had had a successor to Elijah in Elisha. And he wasn't on too friendly terms with him. It's interesting to realize that he recognized who he was, but apparently he was quite prepared to do without too much friendship and fellowship with Elisha. But when the need came, he knew where to go. Is there not here a prophet of the Lord? We may inquire of the Lord by him, said Jehoshaphat. And then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. He wanted to find out what God had to say in this day and in this time and in this hour. Are you prepared tonight to recognize that what's happening isn't happening because God has turned his back on humanity? It isn't happening because God has lost interest in the world? These things aren't coming to pass because his arm is shortened, that he cannot save, or his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. Now, this isn't what has taken place at all. The consequences of what has been sown in the past being reaped in the present. I have a pet theory. I'm not prepared to expound it to you other than to say this, that I think that we've had in the rise of the Industrial Revolution for 125 or 30 years, longer, 150 years, the complete change of our culture and our civilization from what was this land was intended to be to one now where the whole end of being is the product of men's activity. And the consequence of this change from emphasis on the process of living and the process of securing a product to the product itself is responsible in some degree for this rise of materialism that has so penetrated every area of our life. And unfortunately, you as a Christian are part of it. You've lost the sense of, to some degree, of emphasis of process in your life and your interests. It isn't a question of what a person does for his salary in the sense of the factory anymore. It isn't that it be a creative experience that fulfills him as an individual. He can sit there when the red light goes on, he pushes this button. When the green light goes on, he pushes that button. And as long as he doesn't confuse the buttons when he pushes with the respective lights, he's secure in his job. He has union to protect him, and he has the government to insure him, and he doesn't need to do anything more creative than just push that button when that light goes on. And something equally destructive to human personality and human dignity. But it's all part of our culture and climate. Until in the 20th century, we're quite prepared to say, for the most part, and we of the pulpit have not had much to say on it, that the whole end of being is just the product of men's efforts. It isn't a question of the process by which we've gotten it, that there's some pleasure in the process. It's just getting the thing itself. And so ours is a very materialistic day, a day in which the people have lost the sense of the meaning of being human beings and Christian men and women. And consequently, as long as we can keep having the product of effort, we're quite prepared to let any kind of erosion take place in the freedom, the liberty, and the process that alone can bring happiness. Let me illustrate it. When our Lord came, he was a carpenter. He went into a carpenter's shop. He didn't go into a factory that turned out chairs and tables on an assembly line. He went into a carpenter's shop. He took a piece of wood, and he hewed it, and he shaped it, and he molded it, did everything it needed, until he presented from that piece of wood a finished product. I believe that our Lord was saying, by what he did, that this was the fulfillment of his own word back in the garden when he said, "Dress the garden." And he knew that a man didn't only need a chair. He needed the sense of creative experience that came from taking the weed tree, the tree that grew in the garden, and shaping it and molding it into a useful object. He didn't only need the chair, but he needed the experience. He needed to do this. He had to have the sense of fulfillment and completion that came from having participated with God in creation. God made the tree, and the man made the chair. Now if this man sits at a table and he only cuts out one little piece and sends it down an assembly line, and somebody else puts it together, there may be a little sense of completion in the person that takes all the pieces and puts them together, but nothing such as our Lord had when he took a tree trunk and sawed it and shaped it and planed it and molded it and made a completed article out of it. Now, our Lord knew the need of human beings for creative experience. He knew the need of being a fulfilled person. And it wasn't just enough to have a chair. It wasn't just the product of effort, but it was the process that also had significance to him. And our whole culture today is organized around this end, this principle, that it doesn't make much difference how you get it. The thing that's important is getting it. If it's a chair, it doesn't make any difference. We don't care who did it, as long as it is the thing we need to set in that corner for that purpose. And I believe that this is all part of the disintegration that's come to the church because we do not have the sense of total fulfillment of human beings that is so important if a person is to be able to stand upon his feet and face his day and face his generation courageously. Now you might ask, what does this have to do with Jehoshaphat? It has to do some with the erosion. It has to do with the disintegration of our total culture. It has to do with the kind of world in which we live and the kind of place in which we live. You might ask, what's the answer? The answer is this, that you as a Christian living in the 20th century must understand that there's great responsibility upon you to be acquainted with the word of God and the will of God, to do as Socrates said, know yourself, but not only to know yourself, but to know God's answer, God's provision, and God's purpose for you. And if you've come to the place that you've seen yourself in relation to the day, and seen yourself in relation to God's will and plan and purpose, then possibly you can stand up as did Elisha and say, thus saith the Lord. But if you are dependent in that final sense upon the system that is before you and which you're a part, and you have in no sense any liberty, any sense of personal achievement as a human being as God intended you to be, then you're going to be blown about. My heart is so troubled today when I travel from church to church and talk with men around the land to realize that though it may be an alliance church in Detroit, if everybody is employed by the motor companies, there's an entirely different point of view from the standpoint of government and the day and the generation than, say, a church down in Florida where everybody owns his own store and business. Almost an entirely different church. Theologically the same terms and the same words, but not the same in the sense in which they know what God wants to say and what God wants to have done. Do you know God's plan and purpose? You say, well, he wants people to be saved. Yes, but what are you going to do with the person that's received Christ? What are you going to do with the individual that has opened his heart to the Son of God, has been forgiven of his past sins, and now he says, here's my life. I want my life to count for eternity. I don't feel called to go to Bible school necessarily. I don't feel called to be a preacher. Does Jesus Christ have anything to say about how a person ought to live in the 20th century so that when the pressure is on, he can speak and speak effectively and speak clearly to his day and to his generation? Because this is something that can't be done for us by an organization in meeting. It can't be done for us by a group that passes a resolution. You're involved in this. This is your responsibility. It's your responsibility just as wars aren't fought from trenches anymore. The next time there's a war, there won't be any front. There won't be nearly as much as there was in the last World War, and there were hardly any fronts then. The last time that there was a war where gentlemen fought, someone said, was in 1914 to 18. There'll never be another such war again. And so if, just in the same sense, that your home is at the front in anything that'll happen, so you are at the front of responsibility. And can it be that confused people in your neighborhood, in your community, realize that you've been with God and you have found how to live a balanced, wholesome, effective, intelligent life oriented to the whole of the responsibilities that you have? Can people come to you and expect to hear from God? This is the question. They could come to Elijah. Are you to the Lord as the prophet was in his day? You say, well, he had a special revelation. No, but you see, he was independent of Jehoram. He could look into this king's face and say, if it wasn't that Jehoshaphat's there, I wouldn't even look at you. I wouldn't even see you. I wouldn't hear a word you said. Or have you come to the place where it's policy? Now, the policy is the policy. Are you a person that can stand in the day in which God has placed you and the place where you are and simply say, thus saith the Lord? This requires a certain stability of character, of Christian character, and of total life. It isn't just something that comes from having taken a Bible school course or a correspondence course. You don't acquire it there. But when you've come to the place that your relationship with God is such that you know him and you're no longer looking to the union or to the government or to the employer for your security, you've learned how to live, you've learned what God intended you to be, and you can stand and face your day and your generation and say, this is what God has to say today. Now, it isn't enough for one to say it here. If we have suppose that whoever was here should have such a hearing in New York City that it would be necessary to move down to Madison Square Garden. What are 20,000 among 8 million? if all are coming to hear one man, and just that one man is speaking every Sunday to 20,000, someone might say, well, the blessing of God is on him. Look, there's 20,000, but how do you know that the blessing of God doesn't come until you get 40,000? And then there wouldn't be any. The question isn't how many people are sitting here tonight. The question is, what's happening to you while you sit here tonight? Are you realizing your responsibility to stand for something and be something in the 20th century? Not just to have heard something, not just to have thought, to have been taught something, not to have been indoctrinated, but somehow to have become a partaker of divine life, to have become a possessor of truth, to have experienced something, so that where you go tomorrow, when people are confused and they're in battle with themselves and with Satan, they can come to you and they have something from God from you. Or do you have to say, come and hear our preacher, come to the Bible school class, have you something from the Lord? This is the issue. There are confused people that are in battle with their senses and their appetites, with the God of this world on every end. This isn't a battle that's going to be fought out here 10 years, 20 years from now at some crucial point. It's happening tomorrow. The fact that you're in church, that you're an evangelical Christian, that you know the words of biblical theology, and that you type next to that person who doesn't have any of these things, but that you have the same frustrations, the same confusions, the same perplexities, the same uncertainties that they have, completely nullifies the irrelevance of Christianity in that office. If you're complaining about the working hours and you're mad that they put aside no more than 2 minutes for a coffee break or whatever it is, if this has happened to you and you're in that office, then you have completely neutralized and nullified your witness there. Have you so related yourself to Christ? Have you so partaken of his life? Have you so established yourself in his word and in his truth that you can stand and face the people that are in your day and your generation and say to one king, if it weren't for him, I wouldn't even look at you, and say to the other, this is what God said? Now, I submit to you that this is the kind of Christian character that he wants to produce in the 20th century, and he's going to make it out of people like us. He hasn't got some super breed that he's going to bring from someplace. You know, it's been awfully nice for some folks to say that God was going to do everything that he wanted to do by some nation in the tribulation. Well, I've just come to the conclusion that God's going to work with people like us. And there's not going to be some super generation of intellectual giants. He's just going to take plain old clay, such as we are, and he's going to do something to us and for us and in us, so that we can stand in our generation and know where we stand and why we stand and on what we stand, and we will be able to speak even to the confused kings that have no answer for the things they're facing. And you say, well, what do I have to do in order to become this kind of a Christian? What do I have to do to become the kind of a person that Elisha was, having an answer from God for the need of his day? Now, do you have any desire for this? That's the first thing. Are you simply content to be part of the problem, or do you want to be part of God's answer? And if you're prepared to be part of God's answer, to stand for him, then the first thing you've got to recognize is that you have to make preparation in advance. Someone said, when is the best time to start training a child? And the answer that came was, with his grandmother. And undoubtedly, this is true, because there's going to be a tremendous carryover from the past. When is the time to start training yourself to stand under great test and great difficulty that may lie ahead in the future, or to serve in some hour? It's simply to begin today. If you can't begin yesterday, begin today. Well, what are you going to do? Elisha gave us the answer. It's the answer for every life. It's the answer for your life. And it's what you're going to have to face. First, you're going to have to recognize that preparation has to be made before blessing comes. Everyone would like to be saved if they could feel saved before they repented and believed. Everyone would like to be filled with the Spirit if they could know they were filled with the Spirit before they trusted God. Everyone would like to be able to have faith for ministry and miracles if they could simply know that it was going to happen before it did. And so everyone would like to be a hero if it didn't require so much strenuous preparation in advance. You've got to prepare now for whatever you're going to be tomorrow. You're not going to just accidentally come into valiant Christian character and effective Christian ministry simply because some accident of events take place. This is what Elisha is telling us when he says, dig ditches. Dig ditches. And digging ditches simply means that long before you see any sign of water, any sign of blessing, you're prepared to make any preparation necessary. Now, do you believe that God still meets people? Do you believe that God still teaches people? Do you believe that God still fills people with the fullness of His Spirit? Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ still takes a life and moves into that life to bring joy and peace and blessing and fruitfulness in some measure as He intends and purposes? Do you believe that the personal God who loves to personally reveal Himself to you? Do you believe that God can do more for you than has been done up until tonight? Well, if you have any idea that God is adequate to meet your personal need, and remember, everything that's going to happen in the future depends upon what happens to you, for this is a personal response, are you prepared to make the preparation necessary now? Elisha said to these three kings, I want you to understand that God's told me to tell you that today you go out there and start digging ditches. Do you know what this meant? Arid soil, a desert. And it meant they had to throw back the dirt and make troughs that would lead to pits and ponds and throw up banks. Why? God was going to bless. And I can see some of them sitting down and saying, oh, this is nonsense. Wait till the water comes and that'll be plenty good enough. I can hear people say, wait till revival comes, then I'll meet God. Wait till God does something, then I'm prepared. But I'm not going to dig any ditches while it's as dry as a bone. There's not a cloud in the sky. My friend, if you're to have for this generation the ministry that God wants you to have, the message God wants you to have, and to be to it what God intends for you to be, you've got to begin tonight. You can't wait. There'll never be a better time now. What is digging ditches going to mean? Well, first, it's going to mean that you're going to recognize that you don't have what you ought to have, but you can. And so there's an element of faith right here. Elisha was the instrument of revelation, and he said to these kings, get your soldiers out there, get them to lay their spears and arrows down, and give them shovels, and make ponds, and make pits, and make places where when the water comes you can store it, otherwise it's all going to rush away, and you won't have it when you need it. And so they were prepared to do the thing that they were told to do. They did it not on the basis of what they'd felt, not on the basis of what they'd seen. They did it on the basis of confidence in the one who spoke and certain that he was going to be well instructed. Now, I believe that I'm well instructed of God when I say to you that God is blessing today. God's finding people he can bless. God's finding groups he can bless, and he wants to bless you. But if there's going to be blessing, then right now, before you see or sense or feel a thing, you've got to dig ditches. It's going to mean that you're going to take the rocks out, big heavy boulders that may have to be moved, and shale that's piled up. What is this? Well, let's allow that it's attitudes, wrong attitudes toward yourself. Some of you have depreciated yourself far beyond what God ever intended. You've just written yourself off. You certainly, the scripture says, in me, in my flesh, there's no good thing, and that's true. But if there wasn't something there that God wanted, why would he have said, present your body a living sacrifice? And so if you rightly view yourself, you're going to see that whereas you do not have the resources to be the kind of a Christian that this hour demands, you have something that's indispensable to God for it. And so you can't depreciate yourself to the point where you say, I'm nothing. Well, in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, I am a man, I'm a person, I'm a human being. And God loved human beings enough to give his son for them. And they're so important to God that everything he did at Calvary now mediates through human beings. And so you've got to change your attitude towards yourself. You say, well, I'm nothing. I haven't had any Bible school training. I haven't a personality. Maybe this is a rock. Maybe this is a great barrier in the way of God's blessing, that you've just come to the place where you've written yourself off and you shouldn't have done that. And if anything that I've said from the pulpit has given that impression, then I certainly want to qualify it. This is the problem when you're saying one thing so many times people sense and feel another. You're important to God. You're so important that he can't do what he wants to do in that office without you. He can't do what he wants to do in that home without you. He can't do what he wants to do in that place, the apartment building, without you. You're tremendously important to God. Now, he can't do it without you. The other thing, of course, is you can't do it without him. And so many times when we're trying to get you to see that you can't do it without him, we may give you the impression that he doesn't need you at all. Well, in this one sense, that's true. But there's another sense in which you're tremendously important. Your life is important. I don't care how old you are. The days that you have left rightly related to God's will and purpose can change things. Not one here is too old to have a valiant, glorious finish to your life. And it's this that I covet for you. Perhaps one of the things you're going to have to do is to realize that you're just as good as anybody God's used. Just as bad too, but just as good. That you might, some to whom I speak might say, well, you know, I've been such a sinner. I don't see how God can possibly use anyone that sinned the way I've sinned. Well, my friend, if you've repented of your sins and forsaken your sins and known the cleansing of the blood, it may be a blow to your ego to know how bad you've been, but I want you to know God has forgotten them. He's remembered them against you no more forever, and he's not going to intimidate you with them. And you ought to change your attitude about that. Then some perhaps might have this that they've got to say, well, I just don't have faith. I don't have the kind of faith that I've read about in the missionary biographies, and I don't think I have. No, we'll agree to that you don't have. But digging ditches is going to have you come to the place that when you're prepared to meet him on his terms, then he furnishes everything. He's going to furnish the faith. He's going to furnish the answer to the faith. Digging ditches, then, isn't just a matter of confession of sin. It's a matter of changed attitudes. The next thing that I would suggest that we see in digging of ditches is this. That it means there must be expectancy on the part, your part, that everything that you do toward God, God is going to receive. Now, if you confess your sin in brokenness, hating it, because of what it's done to you and him, then I believe that it's digging of ditches to confess it, knowing that he's forgiven it. We've said this in several different ways, but I want to say it again tonight. Perhaps it means that you surrendered in the past, and then something's come in that's caused you to deviate and twist and swerve from the clear purpose that you made a few months ago. And perhaps you might say, well, God's just written me off. I don't expect... No, digging of ditches is going to mean that you come back again like a little child learning to walk. You fell down, you've been creeping for a few weeks, all right. You get up and you surrender yourself wholly and completely to the Lord and believe that when you do, that the vessel that your surrendered life makes, he's prepared to fill and to use. Now, digging of ditches then means that everything that is necessary for preparation for us to be usable to God, we do confidently, cheerfully, happily, knowing that we're not doing it in vain. This is the reason why I've pled with you in these weeks past, to break completely before the Lord, to deal with all sin, everything that you know that is wrong, everything that you know that has grieved him, just to confess it, forsake it, leave it under the blood. Why? Because it makes a depression, if you please. It makes a pool in your heart. Now God has something that he can fill. Now he has something that he can use. This is why confession and brokenness isn't revival in the final sense. But it's just the digging of ditches. It's just the making of the trough, the excavating of the pit. It's the preparing of the place for when God does send that which we so desperately need, you have made preparation to receive it. Now what's the consequence of not doing it? Suppose the person next to you believes what's being said here, and I don't in any sense equate myself with Elisha, but I say that the testimony is the same, the day, the need, the danger is the same, and the responsibility of you to fit yourself to serve God today is the same. Suppose the person next to you, just right next to you, one sitting next to you, takes exactly seriously every word that I'm saying, believes that this is a day of great challenge, day of great opportunity, breaks before the Lord, deals with every sin that's been committed, deals with every wrong attitude, makes a full and complete surrender to God, and has dug ditches. Now that isn't going to be too apparent. They may be have done this in the week past or weeks past and sitting next to you. You say, I see nothing different. I don't see a thing that's the difference. But I know this, that if you will check the life of the person next to you that's met God in preparation and yourself refuse to meet God in preparation, this you will see. A few years from now, the one who was sitting next to you isn't next to you any longer. They've gone on into usefulness. They've gone on into fruitfulness. They've gone on into blessing. And you're right where you were, failing every day to glorify Christ in the office, in the home, in the shop, wherever, in your apartment building where you live, having no testimony and no ministry. Why? Because, you see, the word of God was, dig ditches, make preparation. You didn't do it. The other one did. God met the one who did. He hasn't been able to meet you. He loves you just as much. But you've been useless to him. You failed him. We that are associated with young pastors, and have been young pastors ourselves, oftentimes in conversing we'll say this about a young man in the ministry. My, if he'd just break. That young man would just break. If he'd just bend before the Lord, if he'd just bow before God, how God could use him. I had this experience a few years ago up in Canada. Two young men, both pastors of their first church. I'll never forget, during these meetings, we're trying to bring them to see the truths that are really before you now. And the service progressed to the place of an invitation. And at the altar that night, there were two young men side by side, both Bible school graduates, both pastors in their first church. One of the men wept. I'll never forget it. Oh, God, I'm such a failure. I came into this task so cocky, so proud, so arrogant, so self-assured. Lord, I don't deserve the ministry. I'm absolutely without anything to offer you. He broke. The other man sobbed. He sobbed, but he never broke. He was pitying himself, feeling sorry for himself, wouldn't accept responsibility. And while the one man was down there broken before God, the other one got up, went, got his violin, and started to softly play music behind the altar. And I talked with the one who was in charge of the meetings, and he looked at me, and through his great concerned eyes, he said, he's never broken. He's never broken. Well, what happened? Two young men, far as one could see, they had equal opportunity and equal talent. The one is back in the family hardware business, giving up the ministry, and the other is a district superintendent of that district. Why? The one man broke. He bent, he bowed, he dug ditches. And then he went back to an impossible task, a task that he was resenting, a task that he hated. But he went back broken. God caused the waters to flow. Now, my dear, if you're prepared to dig ditches tonight, if you're prepared to meet God's conditions tonight, the promise is the water is going to come up. This valley shall be filled with water. It wasn't a storm. He said, you won't see thunder. You won't hear see lightning. You won't hear thunder see lightning. You won't see the rain. It's going to come over there. And it's going to just sweep up. And you see, we have such a preconceived idea of what revival ought to be. This is why some people miss. Oh, they've heard people write, tell about it. They've read stories about it. When revival comes, the emotional atmosphere becomes electric. Well, it may become electric. And it has. And God's worked that way. But you know, it doesn't seem to me at the present time He's working that way. But I'm meeting pastors and people through this area
they've dug ditches. And the water, apparently the rain has been somewhere else. Because the water just came right down into this place. And where there were troughs and pools, they were filled. And I find that happening today. It's happening in this church. It's happening all around us. That people that are prepared to meet God are finding God meeting them. What about you? God has so much for you. This is such a tremendous day, such a tremendous responsibility. How are you going to rightly relate yourself to such a complex culture as ours? How are you going to be able to find your way through this jungle of philosophies that conflict with one another so violently? How are you going to be able to stand in that place where God's put you to work as a wholesome, happy, fulfilled individual that has something to say to the people around you? How are you going to do it? You don't have the resources in yourself. You're tremendously important to God as the vehicle by which He can reveal how gloriously He meets human needs. Are you that kind of a testimony and a witness? Are people going home at night after having spent some time with you saying, what is there about her? Oh my, there's something there. Do they sense that the great empty place in your life has been filled with the water? Is there something cool and refreshing, restful about you? Do the people that are in the school where you teach, shop where you work, want to get near you just because there's something of heaven, something of God, something of eternity? Do you carry with you, by your demeanor and your poise, your life, that epistle that's known and read of all men? You say, well, I haven't thought of it that way. I guess I don't. But what are you going to do? Go back to the office the way you left Friday? Go back to your work the way you left Friday? You ought to do something more than that. You owe it to these people. You owe it to the people in the apartment building where you are. You owe it to the people that work with you. You owe it to the people that know you. The people from whom you buy your produce and your food. You owe them something more than that. You can't just say, come and hear my preacher. You're the preacher. You're the epistle. You're the letter. You're the sample. You're the whole of the gospel. You're the Bible. You're the only Christ they know. What are you going to do? Well, I suggest that tonight you start digging some ditches. Dig a pit. Dig a valley. Dig a trough. How? Take away everything that stands in the way. Deal with all sin, all the rocks that clutter, all the dirt that impedes. Just get it out. Take the shovel of confession. Get it out. Get rid of it. Get a valley there. Get a trough there. Then surrender yourself to Him. Just give Him everything, realizing how important you are to Him and how wonderfully important He is to you. Without you, He can do nothing. Without Him, you can do nothing. Do that. And if you will, then I assure you that the water, well, it may not come be that everybody in the church meets God at the one time, but God will meet you. That's what we're concerned about. And you are going to become what He wants you to be. But if you wait for everybody else, you won't have the ditch dug, the pit dug. You won't be in a place to receive. What would happen if right now, this very moment, the Spirit of God would be poured out upon this congregation, and only the ones that have completely broken before the Lord in confession of all sin were filled with His Spirit? And only the ones that have completely surrendered their lives to Him were filled with the Spirit. If the Spirit of God were poured out upon us, it was on the day of Pentecost, and only those that have completely broken before the Lord and have completely surrendered to the Lord were filled, what would happen to you? Would it make any difference to you? Would it? Have you done that? This is what you ought to do. This is what we ought always to do. We ought to make preparation now, knowing that when we do, God meets us. Let's pray. Our Father, we have a tremendous responsibility to thee with truths such as we hold. That Jesus Christ didn't die just to take us to heaven, but to fill us with himself and to live his life in us in the most complicated and difficult of situations, to prove to those that are in such situations how inadequate he is. And here we are, Lord, a people that have been in the heart of this city seeking to serve thee, and somehow failing to understand that we're part of the battle, that we're part of the conflict, that we're part of this day and generation. We've been sort of standing on the sidelines, spectators to life, instead of realizing that maybe that young man that lives in our building, that talked with us in the elevator, became completely disillusioned with life because when talking with us, having heard we were Christians, they said so little that was different. Father, if thou canst get this people that are before thee now in this room to realize that they're essential to thy purpose, valuable in thine eyes, worth more than all the world, one soul more than all the gold of the world. And whereas we can't do it, thou art ready and willing and able to do it in us and through us. And thou canst not do it in one sense because of thy decree without us. Lord, grant that there may be tonight some digging ditches, some preparation that's going to mean that thou canst fill with thy fullness. Oh, how wonderful to realize that the Spirit of God wants to fill us with himself and make real the presence of Christ in our lives. Dear friends, while we're waiting here bowed in prayer, I want to ask this question. If the water were to rise tonight, do you have the ditches dug? Or is there just no place yet where the blessing of God could rest? Now, if there's bitterness in your heart, if there's unforgiving spirit, if there's unconfessed sin, then there's no ditch, no pit, no basin, no place for the water to stay. Oh, tonight, out of concern, not just for yourself, but the people that are looking to you and have a right to look to you, do you not feel that it's imperative that you deal with the things that the Spirit of God has shown you? And as I've been speaking, you know your heart. You know what he's shown you. You know what's standing in the way of his meeting you. Do you not feel that the wise thing is just now tonight to put yourself in the way of blessing? God can meet you and use you, make you that channel for the revelation of himself. Let me ask you, will you do it? Are you prepared to say yes tonight? I'm going to just deal with everything. I want to deal with absolutely everything that stands in the way of God using me. I know what it is. I'm prepared to bring before him. I'm prepared to confess as sin that which he's shown me. I'm prepared to surrender all I am and have to him. I want to be on blessing ground. I haven't been the kind of Christian I ought to have been. And I don't want it to go on this way any longer. Would you just quietly stand right where you are? If this is your desire tonight, and you really are prepared to break, completely break, and deal with everything that God has shown you stands in the way of your being a fruitful, effective, useful child of God, witness for Christ, would you stay?